Thanks, John, for leading us tonight, and it's good to be back with you again after being off last week. Hope you enjoyed Tom's ministry. And even though he started off by talking about his cold and the drip in his nose and the blood in it as well, I think he said, which I thought was a little bit too much detail, but I'm sure you enjoyed his ministry, and it was good to have him to call upon for that. Let's turn again tonight to the book of Jonah, where we started 2 weeks ago to look at this message. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 12 tonight of Jonah chapter 1. So Jonah chapter 1, and reading from verse 1 down to verse 12. I've really enjoyed preparing this tonight, and I hope you enjoy this study as well. So let us hear the word of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Amen. Whenever a school teacher is trying to get the attention of her noisy classroom, she will resort to any number of methods to do so, one of which is just a simple clap of the hands and trying to get the children focused and to get them to settle down. Or in a sports field, a referee will blow his whistle if the players are not paying attention. He will do so to stop the game and to get them to obey the law that needs to be implemented. And here in Jonah chapter 1, in order to get the attention of the prophet Jonah, God sends a storm at sea. And yet, as we are going to see, Jonah is so determined to run away from God's call upon his life that even the storm isn't enough to humble him and to bring him to his senses. And in Jonah, again, we see a lesson in the stubbornness and in the waywardness of the human heart that often just sets itself against God, often for no reason, but sometimes for a reason, and it just decides we're not going to do what God wants us to do. Last time we saw at the beginning of the book how Jonah received a call from God to go basically east to the great city of Nineveh and to preach against that city because its wickedness had come up before God. That's a very powerful phrase. In verse 1, its wickedness has come up before me. I was speaking to someone today and they were kind of sharing with me their thoughts about the wickedness of modern society. And, you know, we all, I'm sure, are aware of so much in our modern society. And this sense of it rising up, it's not that God doesn't know. It's rising up to God. It's crying out for God to do something about it. And that Jonah is sent to this great city of Nineveh and to preach against it because of its wickedness. And if you read on in the book, you discover that Jonah suspects God's plan is not to judge and destroy the city of Nineveh, but God's plan is to save people in Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want that. We talked today about racists and so on. I think Jonah could be called a Ninevist. He just doesn't like Nineveh, and he doesn't like the people of Nineveh. And so he goes down to the port of Joppa on the coast of the western coast of Israel, and he finds a ship going west, as far west as possible, Tarshish. The geographers, their best guess is it's as far across the Mediterranean as Gibraltar. He's not just going west, he's going as far west as he possibly can go. He pays his fare. As I said last time, he must have thought, happy days as the ship left the harbour, I'm getting away, and don't have to do what God wants me to do. And verse 10 tells us, at the end of that verse, he even told the soldiers that actually he was running away from God. So this prophet Jonah is shameless in his disobedience. He is flying in the face of God. It doesn't give him a second thought. He's fast asleep before too long. The only thing that matters to Jonah is getting away from God, running from God. And many a person is running from God to this very day. You may know the poem of Francis Thompson, The Hound of Heaven. And Francis Thompson puts it in words like this: I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I hid from him. Running from God, I fled. I hid. I ran. And what's true of unsaved people can also be true of saved people. Maybe a call to service comes to someone to offer themselves for a particular role or a particular job in serving the Lord, and they just say, no, I'm not prepared to do that. I don't want to do that. And they run away from it. Or maybe a saved person, some sin in their soul, God puts his finger on that, and they're not prepared to give it up. And they run away from that challenge that God has laid to them. Or maybe there's a bad relationship in their life. They're in a bad relationship with someone, and there's a difficulty there, and they're not prepared to deal with it. And they run away from sorting out that difficult relationship. The unsaved can run from God. The saved can run from God. And Jonah is evidence of that. But as I say, God has means at his disposal to get our attention. It might be an accident. It might be a sickness. It might be a redundancy. It might be a death. It might be a divorce. Here it's a storm at sea. And as you read this passage, it's not just any old storm, but it's a storm that verse 4 says is so violent it's threatening to break up the ship. And the sailors start throwing the cargo overboard into the sea, because the heavier the ship is, the more the ship will resist the forces of the wave. So if it's a light thing, it'll get blown along. And by throwing over the cargo, they're hoping to save the ship. And when I read this again, I'm reminded, I've said this before to you, thinking, when we hear the weather report on the TV at night, Frank Mitchell does the TV and the weather on ITV, or Cecilia Daly on BBC, and they tell us what weather's going to do tomorrow. They're not lords of the weather. The Lord of the weather is the Lord God of heaven, as Jonah confesses in verse 9, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. He is the Lord. And here he sends weather that is a fierce storm. We're told in verse 4 about great wind or violence of the storm. Verse 11, it gets rougher and rougher. Verse 13, the sea grows even wilder than before. It's a perfect storm. In passing, we often moan, don't we, about the weather. Somebody comes home from holidays and people have been asking me today, what was the weather like? We always want to know about the weather. And if it's bad weather, we moan about the weather. The danger is sometimes we're moaning against God who made the weather. The sun, the rain, the wind, the wave, they're made by God. And we don't know what God's doing through the weather. We're all at the mercy of God, who is all powerful and who is all knowing and who is all wise. So this storm is really going for it, and this ship is threatening to break up. There's wind, there's waves, there's spray. It's a very nautical imagery that's being, you can almost taste the salt on your lips as these sailors are struggling to save the ship and the storm is threatening to sink it. So what's Jonah doing? What's happening on board? Verse 5. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. They were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. The fact they each had their own God would suggest they, like modern crews, came from different countries. Some of the big ships nowadays, cargo ships, they're staffed by Filipinos, by Chinese, by Poles. They're all from different countries, and they come together in the crews. And it's interesting here that these men, who are pagans, whenever the storm comes, they call out upon God, their God in verse 5, each to his own God in verse 5. And I think that's really interesting that they did cry out to something. And we live in a country nowadays which atheism, we're all aware of what atheism is, the firm belief that there is no God. And, you know, that's fine in the university lecture theatre where the kind of proud university lecturer poo-poos the idea of God, or the smart people sitting around the dinner table, you know, after dinner, you know, oh, I don't believe in God, you know. Kind of moved on from all of that sort of stuff. But let the bombs start exploding and the bullets start flying. And as they say in wartime, there are no atheists in shell holes. And I remember hearing a story of a pilot who was shot down, I think, in the first Gulf War. And he told about how an American pilot, he hadn't prayed for years, but when his plane was shot down, as he was about to eject and as he was about to float the earth with his parachute, what was he praying? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that's what brought him back to the Lord. Because you become conscious when you're confronted with a force outside of your control of your need for a higher power. And that is the ongoing universal experience the whole world over. People may be godless and yet in trouble. They're crying out to God. And that's what these sailors are doing. Because in the depths of the human heart, there is an awareness of God. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men and women. And when we come up against trials and troubles and dangers and fears, we cry out for someone, for something to help us. And these men, they're just crying out to their gods. But what is Jonah doing? Verse 5. Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and he fell into a deep sleep. And what an astonishing contrast this is between the petrified pagan sailors crying out to their gods and the Hebrew prophet who has the word of the Lord. And he's fast asleep, it seems, without a care in the world. And what are we to make of the contrast between the sailors who are really going for it in terms of seeking their gods and Jonah sleeping? What are we to make of the contrast? I was struck, you know, I was reading a little bit. This is the Muslim month of Ramadan. And do you know what they do in the Muslim month of Ramadan? For 30 days, the Muslim people fast between sun up and sundown. They don't eat and they don't drink during sun up and sun. So from last night, I was sent it in 9:30. The sun was still up at 9:30. So you wouldn't, if you're a Muslim, you wouldn't be able to eat until 10:30 from maybe 4:00 in the morning. When's the dawn in the morning? For 30 days. The next 30 days, we're in this period for the Muslims. They're fasting from 4:00 in the morning to 10:00 at night. And let me ask you a question. If I got up on Sunday morning and I made that suggestion to the congregation of Drumrea that we do that for one day, would we do it? would people say, "Oh, Richard, you're being extreme." How many people really would do it? And yet we know that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. We know that Jesus Christ did die on the cross for our sins. And yet the devotion and the zeal of Muslims shows us up. Is that not the case? That's what's going on here. This prophet Jonah is fast asleep. The pagans are crying out to their God. They're really praying and they're really sacrificing to their God. And yet, similarly nowadays, the Muslims will show us up. I mean, in England at the minute, you've probably seen the protests on television about the teaching of same-sex relationships in schools. Who's doing the protesting? It's not the church schools. The Christian church schools. Which parents are keeping their children out of those classes? It's not the Christian parents. It's the Muslim parents. And we're very critical of Muslims, and we know they don't know the gospel, and we know they don't know the Lord, and yes, that's a given, but they're showing us up. Just as here Jonah is showing up as he sleeps. Even taking an ordinary congregation. I mean, I have noticed, and I'm not just thinking of this congregation, but across many congregations, I have noticed that it's sometimes the unsaved who are more faithful in their church attendance than the saved. I've noticed that sometimes the unsaved are more generous in their financial giving than the saved. And I've noticed that sometimes the unsaved live more noble lives than the saved. And they're often saying, "Well, what's the point of me getting saved? I'd have a far better life than those Christian people who live next door to me." You see, the Christians can take all sort of liberties, all sorts of liberties in how they live, and excuse themselves all sorts of sins. And then they're like Jonah, they're asleep. They're asleep. While the pagans are showing them up all around them, zealously calling on your gods. You're maybe surprised I'm saying these things tonight. Maybe you think I've been got sunstruck from being away last week. But I am right, aren't I? I am right. In the church, we can be so complacent. And in the church, we can be so arrogant. So what happens next in the story? Verse 6. The captain said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." And I think this is amazing. Here is a pagan captain of a pagan crew calling on a prophet of God to pray. To pray. What does it take sometimes for some of us to pray? And verse 7 says, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots and see who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." And surely at that point, Jonah just got even more uncomfortable. The storm was meant to catch his attention. It hadn't. Now the throwing of dice or whatever it was falls to him. And Proverbs 16 says, "The lot is cast into the lot, and it's every into the lap, and its every decision is from the Lord." Surely now, God has got Jonah's attention. So they asked him, verse 8, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And Jonah makes what is basically a confession of faith. "I am a Hebrew," verse 9, "and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And he testifies that he is a believer in the Lord who made the sea and the land. And that's great. That's lovely. Thanks, Jonah, for that confession of faith. So is that it? Jonah has confessed faith in front of everybody. Does the storm die down and does the boat get turned around and Jonah goes then to Nineveh? No. It doesn't. It's good to witness to the Lord, and it seems to me that Jonah basically here is just stating the obvious. He's just reporting facts. I don't think his heart's in it. He's still a long way to go. And it's maybe just worthwhile pausing there and noting how God is dealing here with the soul of this man, because I'm calling tonight's message, Jonah Discovered. Jonah Discovered. Because in our day and age, we live in such an instant culture. If you want something heated, you put it in the microwave, you press a minute, and ping, it's heated after a minute. And we think God deals with people the same way. Just zaps them. Think of Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion happened in an instant. Yes, on the Damascus Road. But there had been a lead up to it. He had been at the martyrdom of Stephen. He had been kicking against the pricks to his conscience. However they had been coming, there was a lead up to his conversion. Or the restoration of David after his adultery with Bathsheba. There was the visit of the prophet Nathan. There was the parable of the stolen lamb. There was the breakdown of David. Then there was the aftermath, the death of the child and civil war in the country. There was just not the zapping of his soul. Oh, well, David's prayed a wee prayer and everything's all right. That's such an inadequate and a flimsy way of understanding the workings of God. And as I say, if the modern church were writing the story of Jonah, having brought him to the point of saying his words in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, he made the sea. That's all that's needed, isn't it? Just say the words and we'll turn the boat round and everything will be back on track again. Well, they say that in life finding love, the course of true love never runs smoothly. And what's true in physical life is also true in spiritual life. For look at verse 11. The sea is getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down? Pick me up and throw me into the sea. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon me. Notice now that Jonah has taken responsibility for his actions. This is a new thing. It's my fault. It's my fault. And again, I want to emphasize this, and I want you to really feel this tonight. All this is happening on the heaving deck of a wooden ship. It's lashed by the rain, the roaring of the waves. They're all probably shouting in order to be heard. And the taste of salt is on their lips. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. And it will become calm. I know it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Suddenly there's a reality coming into his soul that wasn't there before. It's just words before. He's taking responsibility, and that is a huge step forward in terms of bringing a conclusion to this whole situation. It is my fault. And as human beings, as Christians, do we hate to have to say words like that? It's my fault. I'm in the wrong. Yes, I did it. Please forgive me. We find them so hard to say. And yet they are healing words, they are curative words, and so many situations can only be solved when people take responsibility for the mess they've got themselves into. If you keep pretending, if you keep putting up a front, you're not going to find healing. You're not going to find a cure. And a key to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, when we confess to God our sin, our failure, our pride that we've stuffed up again, we've got ourselves into this mess, then God can work. You see, this is what struck me preparing. If God had just zapped the storm and just zapped Jonah and put him into the microwave, as it were, Would he have learned anything about himself? And would he have learned anything about God? He wouldn't. It would have been too easy, too simplistic. He wouldn't have become more godly, and he wouldn't have become more saintly. Let me say this, and I say this cautiously, but for some people, it's just about getting saved and that's it. Finding salvation is crucially important, and if you're not saved, you need to seek God's salvation. Jonah will come on to say in chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. You've got to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But having found it, that's not the end of the journey. That's only the beginning of the journey with God. That's why the early Christians, it was called the way. A way you walk. And what is meant to be when you get saved, a lifelong discovery about yourself and a lifelong discovery about God, that is the meaning of life. Knowing who you are and who God is and the two coming together in perfect harmony. That is living. That is life. Whatever role God calls you to. Lynn and I were in a cafe on Saturday and I asked for a cup of tea. The waiter said, what kind of tea? And I was like, tea. And he produced a menu card with about 20 different teas on it. Mint tea, green tea, white tea, and teas I'd never heard of. I know the tea that's in your average tea bag that we use is black, so there was a black tea, and I just said, okay, I'll go for black tea. So I got a cup of black tea. Well, I got a cup of hot water. And with it came a little white box. And you had to open the box, and inside the box was the tea bag. This is all a new experience to me, you see. And on the side of the box, and I was dunking the tea bag in, was a quotation from someone called Catherine Duzel. I have no idea who Catherine Duzel is. No idea whatsoever. But here's her quotation. Every cup of tea represents an imaginary voyage. Every cup of tea represents an imaginary voyage. And you can say that's pretty pretentious stuff. Like, it's just rubbish, isn't it? Well, I suppose she means if you sit down with a cup of tea, you dream maybe of what you're going to do. Take time to look ahead at your day, your week, and to think. And Jonah here, let me say it again, is on no imaginary voyage. He's on a boat. He's voyaging across the Mediterranean, but he's actually on a voyage with God. That's the real voyage that's going on here. He's voyaging into who God is, the Lord of heaven and earth who makes the weather. He's voyaging into who he himself is, a stubborn, grumpy, moaning prophet who hasn't got the grace to see that God wants to save people. And he hasn't realized yet that he needs to see these things before God can use him and before God can take him to the city of Nineveh. And even then, it's not going to be great what happens in the city. But the ultimate aim, as I've hinted at earlier, is that Jonah, by learning about God, and God by revealing himself to Jonah, the two should meet fully and finally. The word is in the book of Romans, glorification. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. The ultimate aim is glorification, being like the Lord. And God is using these circumstances to teach Jonah about himself and to teach Jonah about himself with a small h and about himself with a large h. And just to close tonight, verse 13. Jonah is asked to be thrown in. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you please. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. The strange voyage just gets stranger. And it's making the same point. You just don't, with God, just everything just turns in an instant and everything's sorted. God's got more lessons to teach Jonah. He's gone out of the boat, into the sea, into the fish. You see the steps here? There's a whole process going on here. And we'll pick up on this next week, because God's ultimate plan, and I don't want to lose sight of this, is to save people in Nineveh. But Jonah has to get sorted first. And for God to use you and me, often, isn't it the case, our souls have to get sorted first. Who we are and what we know about him before we can really and truly be effective witnesses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this voyage of discovery that Jonah was on. Not just across the Mediterranean, but a discovery about himself and a discovery about you. We thank you, Father, for how you had lessons to teach him, and through him, Lord, we are learning also. And we thank you, Father, that these lessons are precious, and we thank you for just a reminder, Lord, that in all the ups and downs of our lives, you are at work. That, Lord, these things come into our lives often like storms, and how we respond to them, Lord, will determine whether we're getting more like Christ or getting less like Christ. Help us, we pray, Father, to see your hand, and, Lord, to work out, Lord, what you're doing. Father, to be humble, to be submissive, to be prayerful. Father, help us, we pray, Lord God, to become more and more like Jesus. And if we don't know Christ tonight, Lord, help us to see that it is through the storms of life often that you speak. You shout at us, Lord, in our troubles and trials. You whisper to us in our pains and our pleasures. Help us, Father, to hear what you're saying to us tonight. And may we, Lord God, be molded and shaped like Jonah into the image of the invisible God. Father, hear us, we pray, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.